Good morning, church.
Oh, it is good to be with you, as always. It's good to be with all of you. I know we've had several families who have been gone for spring break and all sorts of things, and we've got lots of families who are in with us today. We're glad if you are visiting with us. I want you to know that if you come back next Sunday, remain calm. We're going to leave these extra chairs out, and your seat will be saved right where you are. I've never made this offer before, but I can guarantee you will have your reserved spot right where you are. Everybody, stay where you are next Sunday, and you can have it. You can have it. It is good to be with you, as always, but it is especially good on a day like today when not only we as Christians, but even the world looks back in recognition of the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior. It has been quite a week, both for you and for I, because we probably have been busy doing things. Maybe your family was on spring break and you took a trip or you went and did some things you wouldn't normally do. But regardless of whether you went somewhere or you stayed home, you always have things to do. There are things to clean around the house, things to straighten up, places to go, errands to run, bills to pay, things to take care of and people to take care of. And so there's always a hubbub that sort of surrounds our daily life, a busyness. And sometimes that busyness is important things that we do. Sometimes it's just the business of distraction. We get caught up in television programs and music and events and things we go and do for our entertainment and for our enjoyment. But in all of that busyness, we come here today, and there's a sort of stillness. There's a sort of quietness that surrounds the loud worship we participate in. There's sort of a stillness and a quiet in the table that we gather around to partake of the body and blood of our Lord and Savior. And as we look back here at the previous week in the life of Jesus, we see too that there is both a busyness and a stillness. And so we're going to look back and sort of look at the events leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So for the past several months, leading up to this particular week, Jesus had been avoiding the cities altogether. There had been threats on his life. Right? He couldn't go into the cities, at least not safely. So he'd been avoiding them. He'd been teaching out in the wilderness, especially avoiding Jerusalem, where those who had a vengeance set out for Jesus, those who despised him most, that's where they were seated in power, was in Jerusalem. So he avoided Jerusalem altogether for the previous few months. And so it was sort of a complete shock when he announced to his followers, to his disciples, to his apostles, that they were going to go into Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, the Passover was one of the big feasts. This was one where everybody who was anybody was going to be there. Most certainly, it was going to be an event where the enemies of Jesus would be on the lookout. And despite repeated warnings from those who loved him, protestations by Peter and the rest of the disciples, Jesus set a course for Jerusalem anyway, looking equally determined and resigned as he did so. Like it was not something he necessarily wanted to do, but something that he absolutely needed to do. Any hopes of quietly slipping into the city unnoticed went by the wayside as crowds in the roads thronged around him, recognizing him and the great miracles he had wrought in their midst. So they gather all around him and they're singing and they're shouting. They're effectively drawing the eyes of all of those who were seeking Jesus with less than honorable intentions. And then there was the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his closest followers there in the upper room. It was filled with an unorthodox teaching and strange conversations. Even by Jesus' standards, it's unorthodox teaching and strange conversations. Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, washed the feet of his followers, his disciples. That is bizarre, to say the least. And then Jesus makes these unsettling statements about some of those closest to him betraying him. And he specifically calls out Peter. But in retrospect, it's pretty obvious that Peter wasn't the only one who would abandon or betray Jesus. Then there was the late night excursion out into the garden where everyone but Jesus dozed off in the late hours. He, Jesus, in the meantime, spent a considerable amount of time in prayer, and on he went until finally Judas shows up, one of his closest followers, and Judas bestows upon him a kiss on the cheek. Well, immediately after that, crowd of people, a throng of people, with armed guards, a mob of people, come streaming into the garden, and they arrest Jesus on some trumped up charges, not even true. And Peter tries unsuccessfully to fight them off, taking a guy's ear off with his sword, which Jesus promptly reattaches and tells Peter, that's not the way, it's not my way. So instead, Jesus is led before the Sanhedrin first, then the king, and then finally to the Roman governor, Pilate. Now you would think, since these charges against Jesus, these allegations against Jesus are untrue, you would think that he would have fought back or would have stood up for himself or at least dispute the charges that were against him. But no, he mostly just stands there quietly and lets them work out his fate for him. And sure enough, they do, nearly beating him to death before sentencing him to die by crucifixion. And still, he offers no objection. And the joy of the crowd that accompanied him into the city earlier this week, that crowd has dissipated like the early morning fog. In their place is a riotous mob filled with anger and vengeance and probably no small amount of fear. The scene at Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, that was even worse. Insults and taunting, words filled with hate and venom. Jesus, gasping for air, is hanging alongside murderers and thieves, and the contrast could not be more striking between them. And when it's finally over, when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and when he breathes his last, they bury him in a borrowed tomb where he has been lying since last Friday. And the disciples, the followers, Jesus' closest friends, they are not much better off. They are so shaken and afraid that all they can do, all they can think to do, is go into hiding. They haven't just lost their friend. They haven't just lost their rabbi. These disciples have lost their hope. They've lost all hope. And over the past 3 years, the thing is, Jesus has been, he's been teaching him, he's been building him up, he's been giving these visions of what kind of a future it can be like, visions of justice and mercy, and where there's food for the poor and acceptance for the outcast, and where people like lepers can be touched and hugged and embraced as full brothers, and where people who were formerly prostitutes can be forgiven and brought to new life. And he's been giving them this vision, and all of this vision just comes sort of crashing down like a fragile house of cards. All of that is gone. And now, to top it all off, someone has stolen Jesus' body. Who or why, I have no idea. And doesn't that just fit? Just perfect. What's next? Nobody knows. Probably nothing. Hopefully nothing. Because the last thing any of the disciples want is to follow Jesus to death. That is not on the agenda. Some of them are terrified. Some are bitter and angry. All of them are consumed with sorrow. Poor Martha has gone to such hysterics that she claims she saw and spoke with him this morning. And when it was on evening that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced, and when they saw the Lord, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." It's the second time now. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, I'm pretty sure that the hearts of these disciples, when Jesus just sort of appears in the room out of nowhere, in a locked room. I mean, this is a magic trick to baffle all magicians. Jesus appears in their midst in a locked room, and I bet when somebody you're not expecting just walks around in a locked room, that your heart just beats out of your chest. And when that certain someone you recognize is the person you know is dead, I bet it does doubly so. I'm just guessing. Right? But Jesus, when he first stepped out of those shadows, they responded first in fear and then in shock. And finally in hope. And in that moment when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," in that moment right there, that is when everything changes. Why does everything change here? Why is this the moment where everything changes? Because there are still the same bad people are still out there. The same angry, vicious mob who tried successfully to kill Jesus and who want to kill his followers, they're still out there. They're still on the loose. They're just as much wanted men now as they were 5 minutes ago. So what has changed? What has changed was that their rabbi, who was publicly mocked and crucified before the entire city at Passover. What changed was the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. All their sorrow, all their bitterness, all their terror are gone by the wayside in light of the resurrection. Even the cross is changed into something different because of the resurrection. This is not beautiful. Now, it looks beautiful, and we use it in architecture, and we decorate it up, and there's Celtic crosses and all kinds of beautiful crosses. I mean, you see them embroidered as bookmarks, and I mean, people get elaborate tattoos, and they've got them hanging on our walls. But this is not a beautiful thing. This is a Roman instrument of torture and murder. This is not beautiful, but the resurrection can change even this. That's like me saying the resurrection can change the Nazi gas chambers of World War II. The resurrection can change the hanging gallows of early America. The electric chair or the lethal injection of modern America. Can you imagine if, for instance, Jesus had lived in our day and time, and instead of being killed with the cross, he had been killed by, I don't know, let's just go with lethal injection. And if in 1,000 years people wore little gold needles around their neck. Can you imagine? That's sort of what's happened here. Everything changes, even for the cross. Later on, they are looking back at that cross with entirely different viewpoints because they know that even this was not the end. It sure looked like it was, and it certainly felt like it was, but it wasn't. They saw that God had transformed this Roman instrument of torture and execution into an instrument of salvation and redemption. God took something that was horribly ugly and he turned it into something that was beautiful, turned the cross into something that was beautiful. And I want you to know that God still does that today. He still takes these awful things, these terrible, awful, ugly things in our lives, our weaknesses and our pain and our failure, and He uses those ugly things to make something beautiful in us. He uses them in us to create peace and mercy and hope and grace. He takes those terrible, awful, ugly things and turns them into something beautiful. He took the doubts of the Apostle Thomas. So glad we took that or sang that song this morning, or at least listened to it if you didn't know it. But he even took the doubts of the Apostle Thomas and he used those to create this amazing faith. Faith that led Thomas on perhaps the furthest missionary journey of all of the apostles. Do you realize that? Thomas went probably on the furthest, at least according to the legend and stories we get passed down through generations. We know that most likely he died not on the western end, but on the eastern edge of India. And some hold that he even went further to the islands beyond. Thomas, doubting Thomas, goes on this amazing missionary journey where he is killed for his faith in legend, or at least in lore, because by some angry Hindu monks who were upset because of or Hindu priests because he was converting some of their believers. And get this, irony of all ironies, doubting Thomas, the man who once proclaimed, "I would have to put my hand into the spear wound in Jesus' side to believe." Doubting Thomas dies by spear. The man who once did not have enough faith to believe on word now has enough faith to receive a spear wound of his own. That's how Thomas dies. And when I look back at my own life, and this is only in retrospect, but I can look back in my own life and I can see how God has used some of the worst things in my life, like fear and loneliness and heartache and terrible things, how God has used those things to create a measure of kindness in me. How God has taken my prideful rebellion, and Lord knows there's enough of that, and taught me a measure of humility. That's what God does. Now, some of you this morning, you have been neglected or abandoned or abused by a parent or a spouse or someone else. Or maybe you've made just a horrible mess of things on your own that you can't even see a way out. And you can use those things, those terrible, awful, ugly things, you can use those and you can become bitter and angry. And that can become your defining story. I am the person who was horribly, horribly wronged. I am the person who has messed up so bad it can never be fixed. I'm just a perpetual screw-up. I am the person who was neglected, forgotten, or abandoned. I am the person who was the unfortunate recipient of some terrible mistake or some awful intention. By accident or on purpose, something has gone horribly wrong, and that can be your defining story. That can be who you are. That's who you can tell yourself in your mind, that's who I am, right? I'm the person who always messes up. I'm the person who did something so bad it can't be fixed. I'm the person who has been wrong so bad it can't be fixed. You can tell yourself that story, and that can be who you are. Or you can give that story to God. And I promise you, He will transform that story into something beautiful. Now listen, if He can transform this into something beautiful, the unjust murder of the Son of God, if He can turn that into something beautiful, He can turn your story into something beautiful. The resurrection is nothing if it is not God's proclamation that life wins out over death. That is at the heart, at the core of the message of the resurrection, that God triumphs even over the ugliness in our lives. Isaiah said he gives us beauty for ashes and oil for gladness instead of mourning. Pain is a part of life. Doubt is a part of life. Failure is a part of life. But put those things in God's hands and he redeems it. That is one of the messages, not just of the cross, but that's the message of the resurrection. That's the message of Easter. That death is overcome in life. But there's more. There's another message from the resurrection in this room as well. And we can find it in Jesus' words, "Peace be with you." You notice how he repeated that, "Peace be with you"? In light of the resurrection, because I am raised from the dead, peace be with you. Now, the very concept of peace would have been so far away as to sound alien to these men and women who were hearing it for the first time. They had been terrified. They had been shaken to their very core. They'd watched their friend and their rabbi be murdered. But Jesus tells them now that they can have peace. And this is the kind of peace that sustains us through the darkest moments of our lives. In those times we are overburdened with fear or anxiety or sadness, even then, at those terrible, awful, ugly moments, even then, we can have a measure of peace. Why can we have a measure of peace in those moments? And here's how we can do it. This is pretty important. You can have peace even then, because you can know that this is not the end. The resurrection is the end. If your story ended that way, it would be terrible, awful, ugly. But it's not going to. That is the peace of the resurrection. And Jesus came and proclaimed that human failure and weakness and hatred and anger and bitterness and greed and selfishness, that none of those are going to have the final word in light of the resurrection. That life is going to have the final word in resurrection. And even when death may separate us from those we love, sickness and disease and accidents and violence, none of those things get the final word. None of those get to win in the end, because we know about the resurrection. Peace be with you. And I don't doubt in the least that some of you are carrying those things with you this morning. Peace be with you. Finally, I want you to notice what else Jesus tells the disciples. He gives them the authority to forgive the sins of others. Now, in Luke's gospel, it becomes even clearer. He tells them to go into all the world and preach repentance and forgiveness in his name. Go and proclaim forgiveness in my name. Now, we know that the cross is about forgiveness. We understand that. We teach that all the time. We sing about it, and we have it in our Lord's Supper devotionals. Yes, the cross is about forgiveness, but sometimes we forget about how the resurrection proclaims forgiveness, because we know not by the cross that our sins are forgiven. We know that our sins are forgiven because of the resurrection. The cross may have achieved it, but the resurrection proclaimed it. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, that without the resurrection, if Jesus had just died for your sins but wasn't raised from the dead, then your faith is useless and you're still dead in your sins. That's what the Apostle Paul says. That if we just had the cross and didn't have the resurrection, you and I would be without hope. That's the message of the resurrection. And so we find here in the Gospels that forgiveness is intimately tied with the resurrection here in the Gospel we just read. And this is really important, because many think, I know God can forgive sins. I know he has the power to forgive sins. I just don't think he really wants to forgive mine. I can readily believe that God will forgive your sins, their sins, how could God forgive mine? Because truth be told, I've committed the same one a lot. Or maybe I've committed a big one. How could God forgive that? Or maybe I've been committing these sins for years and years and years. How could God forgive that? Or maybe my sins are so particularly cruel or selfish or ugly. How could God forgive that? And maybe you feel that way. I don't know what ugly, dark, awful things you've done. I don't. And I don't want to know. But do you realize that as Jesus was hanging on the cross and looking down at the people who put him there, he cried out, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive those who murdered the Son of God, for they know not what they do." Do you realize that hanging on the cross next to Jesus is a murderer who said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Jesus said, "I surely will. Today you'll be with me in paradise," to a murderer. And after the resurrection, Jesus comes to Simon Peter, who denied him three times at his most vulnerable points. I mean, can you imagine being betrayed by your best friend three times in one day? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me three times, I'm an idiot for hanging out with this guy. And Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and the first thing he says to him is, "Peace be with you." And he wants Peter to know that he has been loved and accepted and forgiven. Jesus confronts Simon Peter with an overwhelming amount of love and forgiveness. So I don't know what your ugliness is. I don't know what you've done. I don't want to know what you've done. But whatever it is, the resurrection proclaims even you, even I, have forgiveness. That can be your defining story. Like, you don't have to be the screw-up all the time. You don't have to be the person who's been wronged. You can be the person that God took that ugly story, turned it into something beautiful, forgave you for what you have done, forgave them for what they had done to you, and brought new life. That's what's so big about Easter. That's what's so big about the resurrection. That life wins. This morning, if you need encouragement or forgiveness, or if you are ready to become a child of this God who offers life, we want to give you a chance to do that this morning, whether publicly or privately. We want to help you on your spiritual journey. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?
Wonderful, merciful Savior.